Terry, I appreciate the songs you've selected and the manner in which we've engaged in our singing worship this afternoon. Matthew, I appreciate the song service from this morning as well. As has been announced, I'd like to talk about heaven for a few moments this afternoon, but I want to approach it perhaps from a little different point of view than we normally do. Look at heaven from an evidences point of view to address the question why we believe in heaven. Do I believe in heaven? Yes, I do. Why do I believe in heaven? Well, the fact is because I want to believe in heaven. It is our goal as Christians. It is the subject and the object of our hope. It is our reward. It is our final rest. Heaven is described in the Bible as paradise, the return to the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life can be found once again, where there are no more tears, no sorrows, no pain, where we will be in the presence of the glory of God for an eternal day. As far back as I can remember, I remember sitting in my grandmother's lap and her reading in her Bible to me, with her finger on the book, chapter, and verse, following along, teaching me basic things out of the Scriptures. And among those was an understanding of heaven and how beautiful heaven is going to be, and how she longed to be there, and how she wanted me to be there as well, all of her children, all of her grandchildren, all of her friends and loved ones. I believe in heaven because I want to believe in heaven. But it takes more than just wanting to believe in something to make it true. For instance, the atheist wants to believe in evolution and tries desperately to find the evidence to support it, but even without the good evidence, they're still going to believe in it because they want to believe in it. We know that we need something a little more substantial than that. So we ask the question this afternoon, what logical right do we have to believe in heaven? What can we base our belief in heaven upon? And for the Christian, of course, our evidence is our faith. Well, is there any basis for our faith? And the answer to that, of course, is yes. So I want us to look at the source of our faith, some objects of our faith, and we rely upon those, we stand upon those, we have convictions about these things without any doubt, and it's based upon these things upon which we already have conviction that we have a real belief, a real faith, a real hope in heaven. I want us to consider five things this afternoon. I believe in heaven, number one, because I believe in God. I believe in God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created every physical thing in this universe, including you and me. The air that we breathe, the water that we drink, the world in which we live. God created it all. And you know, the world itself tells us that this is true. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork, David says in Psalm 19 in verse 1. So we need to just go out and look at the night sky, and we can see there the evidence of God. But looking down upon this earth, looking around about us here, we find also evidence for God. Most of us are aware of Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All we have to do is look at this world and look at the way that this world works, and we have our evidence for God, that God exists. It's really no harder than looking in the mirror, looking at ourselves, looking at our bodies and how they work, how they function, looking at the change of seasons. We can look at this world and we can find God's fingerprints all over it. Now, our God who created us and gave us this great world in which we live is a God who gives us blessings to enjoy. In Acts chapter 17, when preaching to a city full of unbelievers, a city full of philosophers, Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. He says in verses 24 and 25, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God gives us everything that we have, not just every physical thing, but he gives us every spiritual blessing that we enjoy. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, James chapter 1 and verse 17 says. So I believe in God. I believe in a God who created this world, created you and me, and gives us every good thing. Now, one thing that we learn about God as we study the Scriptures, if you look here in Psalm 11 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that God's throne is in heaven. Again, Psalm 11 and at verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And we just read in Acts chapter 17 that God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. No, but God is in his temple and he's sitting upon his throne, and that throne is located in his temple, which is heaven. In Psalm 103 and at verse 19, again, this truth is found and is repeated for us. Psalm 103 and at verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Even Jesus admits in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34 that heaven is God's throne. So if I believe in God, I must believe in heaven. Why? Because heaven is God's throne. Heaven is where God is. That's where God's temple is at. So if I believe in God, and I do, the evidence for God is all around me, even before I open this book and read it. The evidence of God is all around me. If I believe in God, then I must believe in heaven. God created the heavens and the earth, and God dwells in heaven. Secondly, I believe in heaven because I believe in Jesus. When Jesus is brought before Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 37, Jesus reveals unto Pilate one of the reasons for his coming to this earth and appearing unto mankind. In John chapter 18 and at verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus came into this world to bear witness to the truth, and he only spoke those things that were given to him by the Father, correct? He didn't come and say his own thing. He came and he passed along those things that had been given to him by the Father. So Jesus came to bear witness of the truth. That means that everything that Jesus told us is the truth. If you've got a Bible that's like mine, that has the words of Christ in red, every one of those words is truth. Every word that Jesus gave us is truth. And of course, by extension, the words of the apostles are truth as well. So everything Jesus spoke was the truth. Now we just go back a couple of chapters to the passage that was our scripture reading a few moments ago. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Again, it's this emphasis. I'm telling you the truth. What I'm saying to you is the truth. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus bore witness of the truth. Jesus told the apostles, "I'm telling you the truth." And then he told them about heaven. He told them about his Father's house, which we know is heaven, and told them that a place was waiting for them there, would be prepared for them there, and that they would be with the Lord. And by believing in their words, the words that the apostles gave, we know that we will be with the Lord as well. Jesus, in His teaching, spoke of the reward of the righteous. This morning, we looked at Matthew chapter 25. And we looked at the scene of judgment, final judgment, that is found in this chapter. Well, before it is the parable of the talents. And in this parable, when the master comes back and finds his faithful servants, the word of praise that he gave to his faithful servants is a word, is a statement in which we have strong consolation and we have great hope. Matthew 25 and verse 21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The spiritual application of that to us is heaven. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into heaven. Now down in chapter 25, down at verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Inherit that kingdom. Enter into that kingdom. Enter into heaven. Down in verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I believe in Jesus, and I believe what Jesus taught. And He taught about the reality of the reward of the righteous. He talked about heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, the Apostle Paul gives the instructions to the church regarding the Lord's Supper, and the proper way to observe the Lord's Supper. I want to read these verses to you. These verses are very familiar to most of us. I want to put special emphasis on the very end of the reading. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" Till He comes. Every Lord's Day we assemble around this table and we partake of this memorial. And when we do so, we remember. Because that's what we're told to do. We remember and our minds go back. They go back to our Lord on the cross. And we remember His body, we remember His death, we remember the shedding of His blood. But another aspect of the Lord's Supper looks to the future. It is something that we do, not only in memory of what is past, but it's also something that we do in hope of what is to come, in hope of who is to come, till He comes. Now the question is, comes from where? Comes from heaven, right? Till He comes from heaven. Why do we say that? Well, because Mark 16, verse 19 tells us that that is where Jesus is now. When Jesus ascended, when He left this earth, it says, and they went out, verse 19, Mark 16, verse 19, "Then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." If I believe in Jesus, and I do, I must believe in heaven. Jesus spoke the truth when He promised heaven to His disciples, and heaven is where He is now. It is the place from which He will return to receive us, and every week when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do so looking in anticipation for Him to come from heaven to receive us to Himself. Third, I believe in heaven because I believe in the Bible. And what I mean by that is I believe the Bible. I believe every word of the Bible. In Psalm 119, in this great psalm, the entirety of this psalm is dedicated to the Word of God. And there are many great truths that are found in this psalm, that need to be studied, that can be studied and looked at, I want to look at verse 160. Psalm 119 and verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entirety of God's word, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, every bit of it is truth. And you know what? Within this great volume, we read about heaven. And the things that are found in the Bible about heaven, they are the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's inspired by God. And we know that means, literally, it's God-breathed. Every word in the Bible has come from the mind and the mouth of God. So we find it trustworthy. We find it believable, including the portions that promise heaven and talk about heaven. That tells you and I that heaven is not a hopeful myth. It's not a piece of folklore that my grandma passed on to me while I was sitting upon her knee. It's not a family tradition. Heaven is a part of the scriptural record. The biblical accounts of heaven are divine revelations from God. Heaven is a doctrine of the Bible. And I believe in heaven because I believe the Bible. I believe what the Bible says. Number three, I believe in heaven because I believe in death. We all believe in death. Death is a painful reality that all of us become well acquainted with in this life. We know that we're all going to die, but the question is, what happens then? The patriarch Job asked long ago, Job 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? And every man since has pondered his mortality and pondered what would happen after death. The Bible teaches that death is not the end of man. There is something more to man than this physical existence and this physical body. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There is something that we experience after physical death. Now, James chapter 2 and verse 26 tells us what physical death is, or tells us when death occurs. James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Man is made up of two parts, primarily. There is the physical flesh and blood body, and there is the invisible immortal spirit of man. And when these two habitate together, there is physical life in the physical body. Death occurs when the spirit is taken from the body. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 discusses this separation and what happens to each, the physical body and the spiritual body. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and at verse 7. Well, let's look at verse 6. Start at verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The dust will return. What's that talking about? That's talking about our physical bodies. Because we know from Genesis chapter 2 that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. When this body dies, it begins to decay and it will return unto dust. But the spirit goes on. The spirit goes on. The spirit here will return to God who gave it. That was the Old Testament understanding of what happened. What happened to man will return to God. We know from the New Testament that the spirit of man will eventually go before God in judgment. Go before the Son of God in judgment. When the spirit departs, the body, physical body, dies, but the spirit continues to exist. And after death and judgment, this disembodied spirit will spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. Death is a painful reality, but we know that something does lie beyond it for the immortal part of man. I believe in heaven because I believe in death, but I believe the Bible teaches there is something more than just this physical life. And finally, number five, I believe in heaven because I believe in hell. Jesus spoke of hell more than he spoke of heaven. Not only that, Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And when Jesus spoke of hell, he spared absolutely no detail in describing the horrors of hell unto us. In Matthew chapter 8 and at verse 12, Jesus described hell as a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, that outer darkness is that sense of being completely without God. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If you're completely separated from God, there is no light. And so you are in darkness. Spiritually speaking, you're separated from the Father of lights. You're in darkness. But also conveyed in this is the idea of being lost. Some of us have been in caves where there were no lights, and you take one or two steps and you're disoriented and you're lost. And there's the idea of being completely lost and weeping and gnashing of teeth, the pain that just does not end, the grinding of the teeth and the weeping because of the pain. Mark chapter 9 and at verse 44, Jesus described hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm does not die. That is, it is a place of eternal decay. That's the idea. Eternal decay. And a place where the fire is not quenched, of course, is one of several references in the New Testament to hell being an eternal, unquenchable fire, a place of torment. Matthew 25 and at verse 41, as we saw this morning, hell is a place for those who are cursed, that they are cast into the everlasting fire, everlasting torment prepared for the devil and his angels. I believe what the Bible says about hell. I believe that hell is real. That hell exists because evil has to be punished. I believe it's possible that I could go there. So because I believe in hell, I must also believe in heaven. Because heaven is the exact opposite of hell. Heaven is the realization of man's existence the way that God intended for it to be at the very beginning of time. Everything that was lost in the Garden of Eden as a result of man's sin is regained in heaven. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." You take that and you contrast that with what we read in Genesis 1, 2, and especially 3. Everything that man had in the garden before sin took it all away. We see that it's given back, that it's found again in heaven. There's the tree of life. Remember, man, when he sinned, was driven from the garden. And that angel, that cherubim, was placed there with the flaming sword to keep man from coming back to the tree of life. We see that in verse 3, we're told that there's no more curse. Well, as soon as God discovered that man sinned, I don't think he had to discover it, he knew it. But in the conversation between God and the serpent and the woman and man, there are curses that are given as a result of sin. Well, in heaven, there's no more curse because there's no more sin. Everything is back to the way it's supposed to be. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Remember, that's what heaven is, the throne room of God. They shall see His face in verse 4. Adam and Eve enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God. But that all ended when sin entered into the picture. In heaven, we're in the presence of God once again. There's no night there. There's no darkness there. There's no need for a lamp because we are in God's glory. And we shall reign forever and ever. Because of sin, there was death. But in heaven, there is no end. There is no death. Why do I believe in heaven? Well, it's the opposite of hell. And I believe in hell. Hell is real because evil has to be punished. And that means that heaven is real as well. The same God, you think about it, the same God, the same Jesus, and the same Bible talk about both places being real. Hell is real and heaven is real as well. Why do I believe in heaven? Well, I come back to it again because I want to. I want to believe in heaven. I want to sing about heaven. I live every day with that hope of heaven. But my belief in heaven is based upon evidence. The same evidence that my faith is based upon. I believe in heaven because I believe in God. I believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. I believe in the Bible. I believe in the reality of death and that something exists beyond it. And I believe in hell, so I believe in the opposite of hell. Hell is a place of punishment. Heaven is a place of reward. I believe in heaven, but I want to go there. How do we go to heaven? Not only can I believe that heaven exists, but I can also know how to get there. As we read in John chapter 14 and at verse 4, Jesus, after talking about heaven, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Jesus is the way to heaven. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. What must we do to go to heaven? Well, we know that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. I say to you that you shall die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. So it begins with faith, but it certainly does not end there. As we said this morning, it takes more than just believing. We must act upon that belief. We must be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Jesus, the author of eternal salvation, also said that we must repent of our sins. To repent or perish. Luke 13 and at verse 3. If you think about it, God has never obligated Himself to forgive us of sins while we choose to remain in those sins. Jesus extends the invitation for us to come unto Him. He says, "Come unto Me." We must come unto Him. How do we do that? Well, we do that in faith. But I'll tell you another way that we do that is by leaving our sin. Leaving our sin and coming unto Him. That's repentance. Turning our life around and giving our life in obedience unto God. We must also confess our faith in Jesus. Again, as we have seen earlier today, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, if we confess Jesus before men, He will confess us before the Father in heaven. He will take us into His Father's house. And He will own us as His disciple, recognized as a child of God. If we confess Him here, then Jesus will own us there. But if we deny Him here, we won't set foot in heaven. He'll deny us, and as we saw this morning, depart from Me. Depart from Me. We must confess our faith. We must be baptized for the remission of our sins. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 36, Jesus told the Jews there on Pentecost that they were guilty of killing the Son of God, and they understood it. They understood it and they believed it because they were pricked to the heart. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We must repent, but we must also be baptized in water. Baptized for the remission of our sins. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 gives us a picture of baptism compared to death, burial, and resurrection. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We come forth from the watery grave of baptism, a new creation, a new creature, born again. And we go forth to walk in newness of life. Now, the next time you're talking with someone that doesn't believe baptism is essential for salvation, that is, they believe that you're saved prior to baptism, take them to Romans chapter 6. Take them to Romans chapter 6, have them look at verses 3 and 4, and ask them, when does newness of life begin? When does newness of life begin? Because according to the faith-only salvation model, newness of life begins before you bury the dead body. But that doesn't fit the illustration, does it? You don't die, raised from the dead, and then you're buried to show proof that you've been raised from the dead. No. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have a death, you bury that dead body, and then what comes forward is a new life, newness of life. Now here's a good passage to go to and to use as we study with our friends, relatives, and neighbors. Where does newness of life begin? Before baptism or after? It's after baptism. It's after baptism we're born again. After baptism that we have that newness of life. So I must be baptized, not as an outward sign of an inward grace, not as evidence of something that's already happened. No, I must be baptized for the remission of my sins. And of course, to make heaven my home, I must remain faithful unto death. Being baptized into Christ is not equivalent to getting my ticket punched. And then I go and I find a nice comfy pew and I sit and I wait for the Lord to come take me. No, I must serve the Lord faithfully. I must remain faithful unto death. And only with a life of faithful service, whenever that service begins, it could begin when I'm a teenager, it could begin when I'm 80 or 90 years old, it doesn't matter. Whenever that faithful life begins, it must continue on until death. And we must serve God faithfully until death. And then we will receive that crown of life. I can know that heaven exists. I know that heaven exists because I believe in God, in Christ, in the Bible, in death, and in hell. But I can also know that I'm going there. I want to go to heaven. And I know you want to go as well. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you entered in through that narrow gate that leads to life? Have you gotten into the race to run to win? You haven't if you've not obeyed the gospel. If you need to obey the gospel, right now would be a perfect opportunity for you to do so. The water is ready. Everything is ready for you to confess your faith and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that but you've become unfaithful, the invitation is also an opportunity for you to make things right with the Lord, to once again come back into faithful service unto Him so that you can be counted and numbered and recognized and known as being one of the faithful. But when your life here on earth does end, and it will, heaven then will be your home. Not because you want it to be so, but because you can put your finger on the book, chapter, and verse, I've done what it says to do, and I know that heaven will be my home. If you need to respond to the invitation, we offer it now and ask that you come as we stand and sing this song.